if you do watch the Super Bowl tonight, look to see if you can notice anybody in the stands at any time with a sign that says John 3:16. A lot of times you'll still see that. People are kicking a field goal and they have that sign, John 3:16. And the reason that they have this is because they want people to hear this message: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the message of the love of God for us, for the world. Giving his son, sending him to this world, the incarnation, but also sending him to the cross ultimately. So he'd be lifted up on the cross to bear our sin and our punishment, so that anyone, everyone, can have eternal life when they turn to him, and if they turn to him in believing faith. We are going to today be looking at the verses right up until John 3:16, okay? We're going to do a whole separate message just on John 3:16 next week, but we're going to be going right up to there and seeing the context that it puts that verse in. And there's some great stuff here as we look at John 3, starting with verse 9 and going through verse 15. We're going to see right before this verse on John 3:16, Jesus references an Old Testament story. It's kind of an unusual story about a snake on a stick. And we're going to see that in the same way, Jesus must be lifted up so that we may have eternal life. So let's read John 3. This starts where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we'll start with the passage that we had last time, so we see this all in the flow of thought. So it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So again, we said he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews, so he had authority, he had education, he was a teacher of other people, he was smart, all of this. And he came to Jesus by night, maybe because he was afraid, maybe he wanted a private time, maybe both. Came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he asked this question, well, not really a question, just saying, Jesus, we recognize that there's something special about you. You've been doing these signs, and they point that you are not just an ordinary teacher. Nicodemus didn't say anything that he recognized he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but that something was unusual about him. We don't know what Nicodemus would have said next, because Jesus kind of cuts him off and goes right to the most important issue. And then Jesus says to him, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born again. And this can mean born a second time. It can also, in Greek, mean to be born from above. I think it probably has both these meanings. You're born again from God's work above. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I made the case last time, I think he is referencing Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Remember, Nicodemus would have known this, where it talks about water and then the Holy Spirit. And that I think these are both referring to this second birth, in which there's cleansing and the forgiveness of sins, and also the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart, taking our heart of stone that we have as sinners, and replacing with a heart of flesh, a new heart, making us into a new creation in the core of our being. Jesus goes on and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, Jesus is not just saying you ought to be born again, this is a helpful thing. He's saying this is a necessity, that you must be born again. All kinds of other things can be true about you, but if you're not born again, you're not going to see, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Then he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And in Greek, pneuma means both spirit or breath. It also means wind as well. So it has all these things. Jesus is kind of doing a play on words and saying that, you know, the new birth comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that works this. So it is from above. This is God's sovereign work. It's a supernatural thing. It's not something that we can do to ourselves. God is the one that has to give this new birth. And like the wind, it is mysterious. It is sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes. So it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it's also seen by its effects. When this happens, there is going to be change in our life. We're going to start to be changed from the inside out. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural thing. So that's where we ended last time. Let's read the section for today. It continues. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." These are our verses for today, right up to John 3:16. We had some great things to talk about. The first section here, 9 through 13, we're going to see that Nicodemus did not understand the truths that Jesus knows and that Jesus reveals, that he was telling him. So we walk through this passage a little bit. Let's look at this again. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus is explaining this, and basically Nicodemus's answer is, "Huh?" It isn't clicking. It isn't making sense. He's not understanding it. He's not accepting it. He's not willing to accept this, that he needs to be born again. I mean, he is part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the ruling council. It was like the Senate and the Supreme Court for all of the Hebrew people. And, you know, they would teach that, okay, if someone became a convert to Judaism, a proselyte, that they had to start out as a baby. And he's saying, you're saying I need to start again? I'm advanced. I have leveled up many, many times. And now you're telling me I need to be in a position where basically I'm starting from scratch like this. And then this whole thing with the wind, it wasn't clicking to him. And basically his answer is, I don't get it. How can these things be? And Jesus kind of gets at him. Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" And actually says, "the teacher," like you're like the guy, it's who you think you are. And you don't understand this, and yet you do not understand these different things. Verse 11, truly, truly, Jesus keeps saying this, like, listen to what I'm saying. I'm telling you the truth here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And people debate, you know, what is the "we" here? Is it Jesus with his disciples? Is it, you know, he's just using "we" because Nicodemus came and he was saying "we"? Is he referring to, this is, hey, the whole Godhead, the Trinity conveying these things? But either way, he's saying, hey, we speak, and that would include Jesus, of what we know. Jesus saying, I know what I'm talking about, and I bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And Jesus is saying, I know what I'm talking about. I know the truth, and I'm conveying it to you. Well, the problem is you're not receiving this truth. You're not hearing this. You know, there's enough here that you should be able to be grasping the basics of this. You know, despite his education, his position as a teacher, he wasn't grasping this, at least at this point. Realize your education is not what is going to get anyone into heaven. We know from Scripture your good works, being a good person, is not going to get you into heaven. Also, being educated is not what gets you into heaven either. There are going to be a lot of PhDs that are in hell, okay? I once heard it said PhD actually stands for piled higher and deeper. But there are going to be a lot of people with advanced education and credentials that don't enter the kingdom of God and end up judged and apart from him, because it's not a matter of goodness that gets you to heaven. It's not a matter of smarts. It's not a matter of education. And by the way, being smart and being educated aren't the same thing. We get that, right? Because there's a lot of people that are smart but not educated, and you can also be educated but not smart. But you can even be both. You could be really smart, and you could be really educated. But if you're not born again, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, it's not going to do you any good. That is not a merit badge that gets you into heaven. And so we see with Nicodemus, he was ignorant of some things, but also it was because he wasn't receiving these things. So in a sense, ignorance is a problem, but unbelief or unwillingness to receive the truth is the even deeper problem. Because ultimately, the reason that people don't believe is not an intellectual thing. Now, sin has clouded our thinking, okay? But ultimately, it is a heart problem. And our heart problem causes us to have a head problem. That because we don't want the truth, we don't want to humble ourselves before God. We don't have to also acknowledge that he is Lord, and that means that he gets to call the shots, and there's things that, you know, if he's Lord, we need to change and do what he says. There's all these different reasons why people don't receive the truth. But ultimately, it is not merely a head problem, but ultimately a heart problem. And that's why part of the new birth is receiving a new heart, because that's what we need ultimately. Because otherwise, we don't want to receive the truth. Jesus goes on and says, I've told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, whatever this means, and what were the earthly things, was that the references to being born again and the wind illustration, or was that something else? I think we understand the basic thing, as Jesus is saying, is that if you can't understand, if you're not willing to accept the basic things, the simpler things, the starter things, then how are you going to understand and accept the more advanced things? Maybe stuff that Nicodemus would love to know, these advanced truths and different things, exactly how this works. But if you won't accept the beginning things, Jesus is saying you're not going to get these others. And realize, for a lot of us, sometimes we want to know everything. We want to know how this works out. God, if you'll explain to me all the deepest truths, just how everything in the universe works, and explain to me in a way that I can accept, why there's evil in the world and suffering and all this, and give me all of the stuff, and then if I judge this to be acceptable, then maybe I will consider you. Well, even in this life, there's so many things that are beyond our understanding. Okay, understanding exactly how the incarnation works, or understanding exactly how the Trinity works and all this stuff. But if we won't even accept the basic things, we're created by God, that we're sinners, we fall short of him, that we need salvation in Christ, the starter things, then how can we go on to receive the stuff that is even more complex and complicated? It's not going to make sense without the starting framework and without having a new heart that actually receives these different truths. And then in verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's certain things that because you've been there. If you're traveling somewhere else and what's it like in West Michigan, you could tell people stuff because you're like, I've been there, I'm from there, I know what it's like. If they had misconceptions, You know, you can straighten them out. We talk to people, you know, from different states, and they assume, you know, oh, Michigan. And basically their mind is like downtown Detroit. Say, no, West Michigan's quite a bit different. I'm from there. I can tell you this. Jesus here is saying, hey, I can tell you this. I know what I'm talking about because heavenly truths, because that's where I'm from. No one else, you teachers, have gone up and to be able to study in heaven, to come down and, you know, give these truths. But he's saying, I'm from heaven. And we've seen this already in the book of John, that Jesus existed with God the Father for all eternity, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't start here. Before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he existed from eternity past, always and forever, as a member of the Trinity. And so Jesus is saying, I do have special authority to communicate this. I know what I'm talking about. So listen to me. As he keeps saying, truly, truly, I tell you these things. And this is God's word for you as well. Truly, God is telling you these things. Are you willing to accept what Jesus is telling you? You see, the gospel, really all theology, but the gospel message is something that we don't, it's not something that we discover, and it's not something that we invent. It is something that is revealed to us from God. And he is the one that has the authority and the ability to do this because he knows what he is talking about. And so the gospel is revealed by God. Again, it's not discovered. It's not invented by human beings, by men. If it was any other religion, you'd think, well, it's something that has been manufactured or something that we can discover all these truths. But no, this is something that God came down. He has to reveal to us. And that's the same way with all of our, you know, theology. And some people think, theology, I'm not a theologian. If you believe anything about God one way or another, you either have good theology or bad theology. And is it going to be based on what you think and what you invent, or are you going to receive what God tells you? And he does that through the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about in this passage, that he inspired this Word and communicates to us and helps us to understand. So Jesus is saying here, also being God, that he is communicating these truths. And notice, before we move on to the next section too, Jesus is saying he knows these things firsthand because he's from heaven. And then he says, no one except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And that's a phrase we should notice here. When we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, we get that. And what we've seen already from John 1 is that the Son of God is equal in dignity and worth with the Father. That the Word was with God and the Word was God, we saw at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. So when we talk about him as the Son of God, that's what it's referring to. He's God the Son. But another title that is often used of Jesus, and specifically Jesus uses this of himself, is he calls himself the Son of Man. And a lot of times it's easy to think, well, he's both God and he's man, so that makes sense. He's the God-man. And that's true. And we've said that he is not, don't think of it as 50% God, 50% human. He's fully God and fully human, at least since he came down and still is today. So there's a sense where Son of Man, okay, that is referencing that he is human. He wouldn't be able to be called the Son of Man if he wasn't a human, but it actually means more than that. Because this is a reference from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel has this vision where there's the Ancient of Days, which turns out to be God the Father, seated upon his throne. But then it talks about one as a Son of Man kind of approaching the Ancient of Days that's on his throne. Let me read to you here from Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So there's a distinction between the Son of Man here in this passage and the Ancient of Days. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages, all people, nations and languages, should serve him. That word can also be translated worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man title, that language has a deeper meaning. Now, throughout the three or so years that Jesus is doing his ministry and he uses this, I think people weren't grasping the full meaning of this. And maybe part of the reason Jesus was able to use this is it wouldn't get him instantly crucified, because they'd be wondering, well, maybe he's just saying he's a human being, because it is technically true. But when you get to the crucifixion and they start, you know, asking him when he's on trial before that, and they say, well, tell us, you know, who are you claiming to be? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? One of the things that Jesus says is, behold, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He's specifically referring back to this one that is distinct from God the Father, but also is to be glorified and to be worshipped, which means he is God also. So that's part of when he talks about the Son of Man. So unless what we're going to see, the other things that happen, the cross being lifted up, salvation and all of this, it doesn't work unless the one doing this fits the profile and the characteristics that Jesus has. Someone that is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Someone that is human, but not just human. Someone that is God, but not just God, but also human. A God-man is the one that needed to do what needs to be done for our salvation, or else this doesn't work. 14 and 15. Again, right before John 3:16, in this section we see this, that Jesus says he must be lifted up so that we can have eternal life. I'll read these verses again for us. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Notice verse 15 is very similar to what it's going to say in verse 16, John 3:16. You believe in him, you can have eternal life. But something needed to happen so that would work. And saying the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, sometimes we talk about lifting up Jesus. We praise him, we lift him up. We want to see him glorified. We want to see him exalted, and we should. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to be lifted up and is going to be glorified and exalted, but first he needs to be lifted up in a different way. But notice this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus here is referring to an account from the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And I love this story. It's interesting. It's weird. It's just kind of there. But it's one of those things that is part of the Old Testament and shows us that the whole Old Testament points to Christ. It's not just a bunch of stuff that happened and then God decided, you know what? This whole Old Testament thing is working. Let's change our plans. Let's do things a different way. Scrap that. No, the whole Old Testament was leading up and pointing ahead towards the Messiah and Christ and what he would do. And even in the factual accounts of things that happen, God in his providence embedded certain things. Sometimes we refer to them as types that foreshadowed and pointed ahead to what Jesus would be doing. And this was one of them. So, Book of Numbers 21, and you can either flip over to that or listen. So this is with the time of Moses. So he's led the Hebrews out of Egypt. He's rescued them from there. They did the crossing of the Red Sea after the plagues, after the Passover, and all of that. And now they're wandering in the wilderness, okay? And it says here, chapter 21, verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they're complaining. They had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. God had done miracles to get them out. They had seen the Red Sea be opened. They crossed through, and it closes on Pharaoh and his armies. God had been providing for them, giving them manna from heaven, but they're sick of it. They're like, we don't like this anymore. You know, this stuff is boring. We don't like this food. You brought us out here. We think you're just going to let us die in the desert. And this Moses guy, some leader that he is, so they're upset. They're speaking against Moses, who've been placed in authority over them. And it says also they spoke out against God. So they say this. And then in verse 6, it says the Lord, they give him some consequences here. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. It's like, okay, well, here's your consequence for this. And a snake infestation of these poisonous snakes, fiery snakes. Fiery might refer to their venom or their color or both. And it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And so people were dying because of this as a consequence for this. Well, this is sin. I mean, they're rebelling against God. They're blaspheming him. They're chafing against his authority and the authority that he'd given through Moses. And then verse 7 says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So they recognize, hey, God had used these consequences to get them to repentance, to have them recognize, we have sinned. And notice they confess, they named what their sin was. We've spoken against God. We've spoken against you, Moses. And this is a bad thing. And there are these consequences. And then they ask Moses to intercede. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. He interceded. He was an intermediary before them. Then we get this. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, here's the result, or here's what God gave. And this is where it gets really weird, kind of interesting. Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, so there were still some of these serpents around, they're still biting people. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And that's the conclusion of that account. Like, what is this all about? And that's how you cure a snake bite? I mean, I was in Cub Scouts as a kid, and I don't remember that. I've watched different, you know, survival TV shows, and at no point did Bear Grylls, you know, tell me that that's what you're supposed to do. But this is what God told Moses to do and told the people, that this is what he wanted him to do. Whether they believed him or not, this is what he said. And Moses did it, and he put this bronze serpent that they made. And as the passage says, if anyone was bitten by a serpent, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. So people in this situation, remember, this is God planning something that is going to be used not just for this situation, but ultimately to help make sense of what Jesus was going to be doing. If anyone looked to this, they would live. People simply had to believe God and look to the way of salvation that God had provided, and then they would live. They had these consequences because of their sin. They were experiencing for them physical death, and they could get out of this, again, not by do these 19 different ceremonies. You know, pledge that you are going to be a good person for now until the rest of your life. You know, do these Herculean feats. Instead, all they had to do was look to the way of salvation that the Lord had provided. Look to the cure. Look to the remedy. In order to look, they had to believe this. Because for a lot of people, they probably thought, this makes no sense. Why would we even do this? This isn't what cures snake bites. I bet there were some people that said, that's stupid, that's foolish. I'm not going to go look at a bronze serpent and thinking I'm going to be healed because I'm looking at a metal snake on a stick. And if they thought that and they refused to look, they died. But if they believed and they looked, then they would live. I bet there were people that thought, you know what, I don't think this cure works, but you know what, I'm going to cure myself. I think there's ways to do it. I think that we can find, you know, certain plants. We got to do this. There's different remedies. We can try to suck out the poison. We can do something like that. And if they tried to do that, instead of looking to the way of salvation that God had provided, they died. But if they believed God and looked, then they lived. And there were probably people that thought, you know what, I don't even think I was really bitten. You know what, it was just a scratch here. I don't think I got the poison in. This isn't going to kill me. And so I'm just going to ignore it and pretend it's not an issue. And they would die. So this is a picture of salvation by faith alone. That being saved from the poison of these snakes wasn't because of some good thing that they had to do. They just had to believe and look to the way of salvation that God was providing. And that's why Jesus, but right before John 3:16, tells them to think back on this story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Not just salvation from physical death. We still go through that, although there's a resurrection one day. But being saved from the punishment of eternal death, which is the ultimate punishment, the consequence of our sin. The wages of sin is death. So salvation is received by believing God, and again, looking to the way of salvation that God has provided. And it was a snake on the stick for that story in Numbers. But as far as eternal life, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. So I said this lifted up is not just being exalted or being worshipped. He needs to be lifted up in a different way, being put on the cross, lifted up in that way, so that we can look to him, so that you can look to him and believe and have eternal life. Now there's a question that I always had, and maybe you had that too, that it seems weird that if this is something that is symbolic of Jesus, that it would be a snake on a stick. Okay? How many people here, you just love, you know, snakes more than anything? How many people think snakes? Oh, no. I mean, there was a serpent in the garden that the devil, you know, spoke through to Adam and Eve. That caused our sin in the first place. And Satan is referred to as a great serpent and all this. We think of snakes, that's kind of a symbol of evil. It makes sense when it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, lambs are nice. They're cute, okay? They're nice. Supposed to be a spotless lamb. We get that because Jesus was innocent. He was pure. If he is a sacrifice in our place, a lamb makes a lot of sense. But a snake, it's like, why would that be Jesus? You know, how does that foreshadow him? What if it were the case that with Jesus, when he went to the cross, he wasn't innocent? That Jesus was guilty? What do you think about that? If I said, was Jesus innocent or guilty when he went to the cross? You know, what would you say? Jesus was guilty. But he wasn't guilty of his own sins. He was guilty of our sins. He took the guilt of our sins upon himself when he went to the cross. The New Testament talks about this in a few different places, and I think maybe this makes sense of why it was the serpent on the stick. We're not saved by the devil, but Jesus, who took our sin when he went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's saying that he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who is actually innocent, but made him to be sin, to take our sin upon himself when he went to the cross, our guilt, our condemnation. Again, it wasn't his, it was ours that he was guilty of when he went to the cross. So that in him, so if you're in Christ, you've trusted him, that you can have his righteousness credited to you and to your account. He takes the blame for your guilt, your sin, and gives you the gift of his perfect life. It's that double swap that happens when you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Another place is Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So when Jesus went to the cross, he was cursed. He was taking the curse of God that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, and he was taking that upon himself to propitiate God, to absorb that by his infinite sacrifice, as only someone who is exactly like him could do. Someone that was fully God and fully human could do this, because it needed to be a human to die for humanity, and it needed to be someone that was God, fully God, for his sacrifice to be worth enough to save everyone and anyone that'll turn to him. And to save not just the light sinners, but the vilest of sinners. So no matter how bad you are, there is a Savior that went to the cross. And the message of this is not, well, you better turn over a new leaf. I hope you do. I hope God helps you to be a better person, but that's not how you get saved. And the message is not, level up. The message is not, go through some ceremonies. It's, do you believe God and the way of salvation that he has provided? And are you willing to look to Jesus Christ as the one that was lifted up and put on the cross to save you from your sin? To take the consequences that you deserve, that I deserve, and he took those by becoming sin for us, by becoming the one that bore the curse of God as a substitute for believers. Jesus was lifted up on the cross to take the curse of sin in the place of all who will believe in him. Because notice the way that verse 15 ends, it says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know, in the same way there's going to be, the same way that at the time of the bronze serpent, there were probably people that didn't believe and just said, this is foolish, I'm not going to do that. There's so many people today that say, this is foolish. This is a foolishness to think that that's how salvation happens. Now, salvation must happen if there is. It's by your good has to outweigh your bad, and that's how you get saved. I'm not going to just, depend on Jesus, some Jewish guy 2,000 years ago that got himself killed, and I'm going to put all my hope in that. No, I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to trust in my goodness. Maybe that can supplement things, but... And they end up, instead of living, having eternal life, dying forever because they didn't look to the way of salvation that God had provided. And there's going to be people that say, I'm going to cure myself. Maybe God will help me a little bit, but I'm going to try harder and I'm going to be a good person from now on. I know I've bowled a bunch of gutter balls, but if I try real hard, I think I can still get that perfect game. It's not going to work. And we can't cure ourselves. There's certain things that just, the venom is mortal. It is fatal to us. We can't cure ourselves. And if you think that you're going to try and cure yourself, you're going to be your own hope, so you can pat yourself on the back and be your own savior, you're going to die and you're going to be lost forever. You're not going to have eternal life. And the people that say, well, I'm just going to ignore this. I'm going to pretend it didn't happen. I'm pretending it didn't affect me, or it's not that bad. I don't think the venom is really fatal. I don't think my sin is really going to kill me and send me to hell because I think I'm pretty a good person, or you know what? I'm just not going to think about it. I'm going to, you know, watch a bunch of TV and take a bunch of stuff and do whatever I can, distract myself, and maybe with good things, whatever, you know, just so I can not think about this. I don't want to go to church. I don't want you to talk to me about this. I want to put this out of my mind and I'll be okay. If you're dying, just ignoring it isn't going to help. So the question at the end here is, will you believe God and look to Jesus, who is lifted up for you, lifted up on the cross, so that you can receive eternal life? Are you doing that? Will you do that? Or are you not going to receive this? You're not going to believe God. And you're not going to receive this amazing gift of his love that he gave to us. This is a big thing that Jesus did. He went to the cross. And it wasn't just the physical pain, but it was the curse of God. Somehow he absorbed eternity in hell for all of us in that time that he was on the cross. There's physical suffering, there's supernatural suffering, and he did this because he loves you so much. He died, he was raised again to new life, and he'll be exalted as Lord. But first, he needed to be exalted, he needed to be lifted up on the cross so that you can look to him and be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand amazed and we just look to you. Lord, we believe what you say, because this is not something that we have discovered for ourselves. It is not something we have invented. We would have never invented this as a way of salvation if this was a human thing. But Lord, you have designed this. You have planned this. And you have revealed this to us. And Jesus, we believe, has gone to the cross. He was lifted up. And he was doing this of his own will, and out of his love, so that we can be saved. So Lord, for those of us that have already trusted you, help us to continue to look to Jesus Christ and to worship you with hearts full of praise and full of joy. Keep changing us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that is still yet to believe and to look to Jesus, that they would do that, that you would work in their heart, cause them to believe what your word says, and that looking to Jesus as their substitute, the God-man that died in their place on the cross and took their guilt, that they would realize this is the only way for them to have eternal life. Lord, we give you praise. You are so full of love. You are love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.